We're going to turn again, please, in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. And our text for this morning is the verse 11. The verse 11, as Jacob speaks to Esau. And he says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me. And because I have enough," I have enough. "And he urged him, and he took it." That is, Jacob urged Esau, and Esau took the gift. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us cry unto him for the Lord's help. Our gracious Father, and we do thank thee for the word of God before us. And we pray that the help of God will be given in this season. We ask, O Lord, that thou will take the word that is before us and write it upon all of our hearts. We thank thee that it is a living word. And we pray then that we will be instructed and helped through the scriptures that are before us today. Give that mighty help of the Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon said, "It is a very rare thing to meet people who say they have enough. Those who have most generally desire more. And those who have little feel that contentment is a thing which cannot be reasonably expected from them." It's a rare thing to find people who say they have enough. What a wonderful thing contentment is. One of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote a work entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And sadly, it is very often a rare jewel. But a jewel it is. In Genesis chapter 33, we have this great declaration of Jacob concerning his contentment. He says, "I have enough." We saw last week that Jacob had met the wrestler at Peniel. And that wrestler was the Lord dealing with Jacob. And we see something of a transformation straight away in Jacob. In that, whereas in the previous chapter, Jacob had been planning to be behind all of the flocks and behind all of his family, Jacob now goes in front of his family. And so he organizes Rachel and Joseph in front of them, Leah and her children, and then the maids and their children in front of them. But then we read of how Jacob went before them. In verse 3, he passed over before them. And so the fear that he had before, desiring to be the last man seen, to some measure that was overcome. And Jacob now goes out in front of his family. We see then in this passage how Esau gladly embraced, Esau gladly embraced Jacob. And the fears that Jacob had had, in the end, came to nothing. What it was that motivated Esau in particular, we were not told. But certainly there is this beautiful scene where Jacob and Esau are reconciled, at least to a large degree. And this ought to give us hope for those that have experienced family breakdown, for those that have experienced great conflict within the family. And here was a conflict that had gone on for many years unresolved, but here there is at least some reconciliation that does actually take place. And so Jacob comes, he bows before his elder brother, and not out of servitude. Jacob still recognizes his own position, but he gives Esau his place, as it were, as the older brother. And there is a genuine desire in the heart of Jacob that friction would be put behind them. And it's very evident that as Jacob and Esau were reconciled, that Jacob very much viewed this in a spiritual light. Jacob looked at this whole scene through spiritual glasses, which was very different from the way that Esau looked at it. And so if you look with me at verse 10, "And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God." And in that embrace then that Esau had given him, Jacob's thought was brought to a greater embrace, the Lord's embrace. In the forgiveness that Esau was showing, Esau was reminded of the Lord's forgiveness to him, and the peace that had come between Esau and Jacob. Jacob was thinking of this greater peace between him and Almighty God. And Jacob believed rightly that he didn't deserve Esau's forgiveness. But again, Jacob could have his mind directed to the fact that he himself did not deserve God's forgiveness. And so Jacob really was saying here, Esau, your willingness to forgive directs me to a greater willingness to forgive. As I see your face looking upon me graciously, I see something even greater, the face of God looking upon me graciously. And of course, one of the great tragedies of this portion is that Esau did not see that at all. So while Esau was happy to have the reconciliation, he did not see it in spiritual terms. But for Jacob, for the child of God, we are to see everything through spiritual eyes, as Jacob did here. Now, when Jacob had offered Esau the gift, Esau had refused. And if you could look with me in verse 9, Esau said, "I have enough. I have enough." And so Esau said, "I don't need your gift because I have enough." And then Jacob, as he responds, he says, "I have enough." Now, while the words are translated here the same, they are actually using different Hebrew words. And so Esau was saying, "I have enough. I have much." But Jacob actually went further. Jacob said, "I have all. I have everything." And so Jacob really was responding to Esau. "You said you have much, you have plenty, but I have everything." Matthew Henry said, "Esau's enough was much, but Jacob's enough was all. He that has much would have more, but he that thinks he has all is sure he has enough." And so both of these men demonstrated some sort of contentment. But I want to show you this morning that their contentment was not the same. And the contentment that we are to aspire after, this rare jewel of contentment, is the contentment that Jacob had. And so as we look at this passage, we are not to try to mirror Esau. And if we do, we're to repent of it. It's the contentedness that Jacob had that we are to aspire after. Because as Jacob was content, his contentedness was very much linked with his understanding of grace. And as Jacob recognized the Lord had been gracious to him, he then was able to say, "I have enough. I have all. I am content." And so if you look with me in verse 11, Jacob says, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me." God hath dealt graciously with me. "And because I have enough." And I want you to see there that this idea, God has dealt graciously with me, and therefore I have enough, they're tied together. And so Jacob is able to continue to exhort Esau here. because the Lord has indeed been so gracious to him. And sometimes it is suggested that the number 5 in the Word of God is the number of grace. And it's interesting that in this passage, the word grace, or a form of grace, is found 5 times. At the end of verse 5, the Lord hath dealt graciously. In verse 8, at the end of the verse, he speaks of finding grace. In verse 11, dealt graciously. In verse 10, I have found grace. And then at the end of verse 15, we have this word grace again. And so 5 times over, there's this mention of grace, which, as I've said, some suggest is the number of grace. The Lord, a gracious God, had dealt graciously. It's interesting that Jacob's present took 5 distinct parts: the goats, the sheep, the camels, the cattle, and the donkeys. And then there were 5 steps in the physical restoration. In verse 3, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him. He embraced him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And so there is this idea of 5, certainly, in this particular chapter. And I'm suggesting to you the whole idea is of grace. And grace then was the great foundation for Jacob's contentment. And therefore I've entitled the message, Grace, the Foundation of True Contentment. I want to see, first of all, with you, restoration to contentment in salvation. How can we be content? I want us to see that there's a restoration to contentment on account of salvation. For if we put this subject of contentment into the entire context of the Bible, as we think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall, so before Eve had that meeting with the serpent, Adam and Eve were content. They could say, here in this garden, we have all, and so much more. There was contentment. In a similar way, if we go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, doesn't the book of Revelation make it clear that heaven is the place of contentment, the place of abundance? God's people never lack and they never feel any lack. There's no disappointment. There's no discontent in heaven. And we think also of God's being. God is content with himself. God is not dissatisfied in any way with his being. And so we have this wonderful truth set forth that God is the God who has provided contentment. God reveals himself as the one who is content and therefore gives contentment. And yet as we look at the world today, we live in a world of discontent. And the reason, of course, is because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, there was rebellion. And from that time, there has been discontent. And man in his natural state, man who is unconverted, does not have contentment in the highest and truest sense. He might have the contentment that Esau had here. And in some sense, that was better than others. But as far as standing before God, of course, was concerned, it was nothing better. But contentment in its truest sense, then, is for the regenerate. It's only enjoyed by those who are born again. As Spurgeon said, contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. Contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. And that flower did bloom in the unspoiled Garden of Eden. But it cannot grow in an unregenerate heart. If that beautiful blossom of contentment is to be seen, it will arise out of a restored heart, one that has truly
being born again, it must need cultivation, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. Another way to think of this is the first answer in the Catechism: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what are we doing if we are truly enjoying God? We're content. The one who is full of discontent is not enjoying God. And I put it to you that only salvation, only grace can bring this true contentment. And so I want us to think for a few moments, what was wrong with Esau's contentment? He says, I have enough, I have much. What was wrong with that? Well, first of all, it was ease gained from possessions. And Esau was really saying to Jacob, I don't need your gift because I have what I want. I have what I think I need. And so he was happy in a large measure with the possessions, with the property that he already had. But he was so wrapped up in that he didn't actually recognize he had a great lack. He was so taken up with possessions, he didn't realize that he still had this great problem with his soul. So there was this ease from possessions. But then he boasted in his accomplishment. I have much, I have enough. Esau makes no mention of God. But we do read in this portion of how Esau was dwelling in Seir. That particular place had not been conquered for him. Esau had gone out and with his bravado and with those that he raised up to help, he conquered Mount Seir. And he was proud of his accomplishment. And he's really then saying to Jacob, you're continuing in the Canaan-type lifestyle of Abraham and Isaac with your flocks. But look what I've done. I have conquered Seir. And Esau is saying, I have enough. What you're giving me is nothing better than what I already have. This is what Esau thinks. He's boasting in his accomplishment. And there was then this rejection of a generous offer. Why did Esau refuse? Some suggest he was just being polite. You know how sometimes somebody offers you something and out of politeness you want it, but you say, oh, I really couldn't. And as they push you, then you receive it. Something that's what Esau was doing here. But I think there's more to it than that. Esau didn't want the gift. He didn't want the livestock because that was not his lifestyle. Esau was the man of the field. He was a hunter. He had no interest in livestock farming. And so he was saying, keep it to yourself, because for Esau to receive it would mean that he or someone else would have to farm these particular animals. And so if you look with me at Esau's refusal, in verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself, or in the margin, be that to thee that is thine. Jacob, that's the sort of thing that you're interested in. But I'm still the wild man. You keep what's appropriate for you, and I'll just do what's appropriate for me. Jacob's way of life was unattractive to Esau. And so Esau then, he had some sort of contentment. But it was not a godly contentment. It's a bit like that false peace that we thought about last Lord's Day afternoon that the world gives. So the world does give a form of peace, a graveyard dead type of peace. And the world can bring some sort of contentment. But it's not a true contentment. And Esau, I believe, here is a picture of the unconverted, especially the unconverted when presented with the message of the gospel. And how does the unconverted man respond? Certainly in this land, he is eased from his possessions. And he will say, I have quite enough the way I am. I don't need your gospel. I don't need your Savior. And they have no thought of need of the gift of God's salvation. They will boast in accomplishment. I'm sure as you've witnessed to the unconverted, they have told you about all the wonderful things that they have done. And then, like Esau, they reject the offer because it's not the kind of thing that they're interested in. They are consumed with worldly things. They are consumed with material things. And as the child of God comes and exhorts the unconverted one to think about his soul, the unconverted one in his heart is thinking like Esau. What is for you is for you. Keep that unto yourself. And so as Esau said, I have much, I have enough. All the time he failed to recognize the great need of his soul. And the Lord had given Esau much. Remember way back after Esau was not given the blessing, he cried unto his father to give him a blessing. And Esau did give him a blessing, but certainly not the blessing he'd given unto Jacob. But as Isaac blessed Esau, he spoke about the fatness of the earth, the dew of heaven from above. It was all material. And Esau had entered into that. I have a lot. I've conquered Seir. His sons would become dukes. He had the support of these 400 men. And perhaps in the mind of Jacob, he thought that he was getting on much better than his old father Isaac. But Jacob said something very different. I have all. Because, as we read at the beginning of the meeting, the Lord was his portion. The Lord was his portion. And therefore, Jacob could say that he had a full portion. A full portion. A lasting portion. What Esau had would decay. But the thing that Jacob had in mind was lasting. It was a safe portion. The world can give us various things, but in the end there's a sting. But not when we say, I'm content because I have salvation. I have all. And today then, as we think of this subject of contentment, if you're in the meeting and you're not converted, you'll never know the first thing about true contentment until you are converted. You'll always be longing for the next great thing. You'll always be longing to add. True contentment is in the gospel. True contentment is for the child of God. And therefore, if you're not saved today, here we see that not only does the believer have a wonderful eternity ahead, but the believer has much to enjoy on the earth now. Very often when the gospel is presented, it's all about what is ahead. And it's important, of course, that we warn men and women of an eternity without Christ. But the gospel is a message that changed lives today. To quote again the first catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever when we get to heaven. Not just then. We're to enjoy God now. We're to glorify God now. So there's this restoration to contentment in salvation. But I want to see then, secondly, there is education in contentment in sanctification. And so the life of the Christian is to be one where we are growing. That's our sanctification. And we are to be growing in contentment. I mentioned earlier that Spurgeon likened contentment to a bloom. And he said that it needed to be cultivated. Cultivated. I'm sure most of you are familiar with those great words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 11. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. And so Paul is saying, contentment didn't come one morning knocking on the door and it's been with me here ever since. No. He had to learn it. He had to learn it. And the Christian life then is one of going to school. And one of the schools we must attend is the school of contentment. The school of contentment. What do we learn in this school? Well, there's the lesson of priority. The lesson of priority in contentment. As someone said, true contentment is not in having everything, but in being satisfied with everything you do have. So true contentment is not that once I get everything I want, that then I'll be content. Rather, it's saying I might not have everything, but I am content with everything that I do have. There's this priority. Again, to quote Burroughs, he says, if you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Do not take in more of the business of the world than God calls you to, because there is this danger that the more that we try to get of what the world gives, that we put our confidence in that for contentment. But those things in themselves cannot bring contentment. If you could turn, please, to 1 Timothy. Again, Paul speaks of this great subject of contentment. 1 Timothy and the chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in the verse 5, so 1 Timothy 6 verse 5, it speaks of the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And so there are those that think that because they have great gain, because they have a flourishing bank account, that, that means that they must be godly. As we look at those words, it's hard to not think of the prosperity preacher of today. And he thinks that because he has great gain, having manipulated many to fund him, that he's godly, that he has the Lord's blessing. It's not the case at all. But notice verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul then is speaking of a different type of gain altogether. A different type of advantage. Godliness with contentment. And so Esau had some type of contentment, but it was certainly not godliness. What Jacob had then was godliness with contentment, and that was great gain. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Having some food, some clothing, let's be content with what we have. Now remember, and Paul was not writing from a great palace. Paul was not writing from the context of a life of ease. Paul had suffered. As he wrote there in Philippians, I have learned to be content. He was writing in prison. And so he wasn't saying I'm content because of a beautiful writing desk. And a beautiful soft bed and a beautiful sea view. There was great difficulty, great deprivation. In one sense, he had little, and yet Paul could say there in prison, I have all. I have all. Because I have Christ. And contentment then is very much related to seeing God's providential hand. As Paul was in prison, he knew that it was no accident that he was there. That the Lord had so brought him there. The Lord had ordained it. The Lord had ordained that it would be a time of lack in physical things. But it was more than made up for. And therefore, Burroughs, when he spoke of contentment, he said that it doesn't come so much by addition, but by subtraction. Contentment comes by subtraction, not by addition. And what Burroughs really was referring to is that the worldly man thinks that if only I could get past this bill, if only I could get this new vehicle or purchase this new home, then I will be content. And of course, he never is, because there's always something greater up ahead. But his idea is, I must get it by addition. Burroughs says Christian contentment comes by subtraction. That is, it very often comes when we're not able to pay the mortgage and we have to move out and sell the house. It comes when that a car that we long to be able to purchase, we're not able to purchase it. Subtraction. Because in the time of subtraction, we realize that all of those other things really are not important. That what is important is the matter of our soul. What is important is our walk with God. And even then, when we have little, the Lord has brought us there in providence. The lesson of priority in contentment. There's also the lesson of prayer in contentment. I was interested to read some words of a writer, Theodore Epp, in relation to this issue of contentment. He said, nowhere does the Bible suggest that we should be content with unsatisfactory conditions. And what really he was arguing was that, yes, the Christian is content, but our contentment is not such that we say, I have absolutely no need at all. But that rather we see what our real needs are, and that we pray over them. And so we could be content spiritually, and yet there's a situation in our homes and we recognize it's not right. Do we sit back and say, well, I'm content, so it doesn't matter? We're not to be content with that which is unsatisfactory. We're to get before the Lord and to plead with the Lord over that particular matter. It might be my walk with God. And so, yes, I'm content with what the Lord has given me. But I recognize my walk with God is not what it ought to be. In that sense, I am discontent. In that sense, I am to learn this lesson of prayer in contentment. And then there's also the lesson of presenting or giving in contentment. Surely Jacob, as he said, I have everything. That was his basis of saying, I have more than what I need. I can give this gift. And the Christian who is content gladly gives. The one who has enough will take, but the one who is all will give. But I want to move on and see then the lesson of portion in contentment. I mentioned those great words, the Lord is my portion. If you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the context of this passage that I want to look at with you here is that there were those who were Apollosites in this church at Corinth. That is, they said, we were converted through the ministry of Apollos. Then there were Paulites, we were converted through and strengthened through the ministry of Paul. And even though Paul and Apollos were not struggling against each other, somehow these two particular factions emerged. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, it says, therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All are yours. Now, how can we say that all is ours? How can we speak of the world being ours? We live in a world that has fallen. But remember, the world is groaning. The world is longing for that great day of redemption, the day of our Lord's coming again. In that sense, we have the world. It belongs to the Lord, and therefore it's ours. It speaks there even of life or death, and life and death are in the plan and control of God. And since we are in the hand of the Almighty, in that sense, we have all. We have all. If you could turn over then a page or two to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Having nothing, yet possessing all. Aren't those words speaking of this great subject of contentment? And to go back to that matter of the Christian saying, the world is ours. Esau had his portion in the world. He had that dew of heaven, as it were. But it was only in that material sense. All that he had was something physical. But Jacob had something more. Remember how the Lord said, I will be dew unto Israel. And as Jacob then had the blessing of the dew and all of these other blessings, Jacob could see that the Lord had come down upon him. That just as the dew would come in the morning, and so the Lord had come down upon Jacob. The Lord had met with him. And today then, as we think of this whole matter of contentment, the Christian has a great privilege to be able to say, I have all. And yet the Christian does have a duty. He has a duty. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, be content with such things as ye have. So the Christian can not only say, I have learned contentment, but he is to recognize that the Lord is saying to him, you are to be content. Perhaps there's a Christian in the meeting today, and you have not been cultivating that bloom. You've been living a life of discontentedness. There's something that has taken the place of the Lord in your life. And it has consumed you to such a degree that you are today discontented. God's command to you today is this: be content. And you say, well, how can I obey? Well, that same text gives the answer. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And today then you can trust the Lord. You can slay the thing that has caused the discontentment. And go forward in confidence because the Lord says, I will not leave you. You will not be deprived. But rather if you trust, great blessing will come. Fanny Crosby was blinded at a very young age through a treatment that was supposedly to help her. But Fanny Crosby did not grow up to be bitter. She looked back at that event as being something that was very much in the providence of God. And while she was still a child, she showed an ability in poetry, but she showed more than an ability in poetry. She said, oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And many people would have looked at Fanny Crosby and felt sorry for her. If they communicated that, she couldn't look back, but in her heart she felt, I'm sorry for you. I have something that you do not have. She had learned to be content. And oh, that today the Lord would so reveal Christ and his cross to us, that he would so reveal grace to us as it was revealed to Jacob here, that we would say, yes, I am content. I have all. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.